We're reading from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, first letter. It's page 1186 in the church Bibles, and we're reading the whole of the first chapter, the 10 verses there. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. This is God's word to us tonight. Thank you very much for your prayers for us at Oak Hill College. We're very grateful for those because we cannot assume and presume that we will ever be able to stand in our own strength. We continue to be dependent day by day on the Lord. And let's seek his face now as we come to sit under his word together. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, you know our hearts, you know the temptations that we have not always to listen to you. And so we pray that you clear our heads and calm our spirits so that we may listen to you as your obedient children now. Amen. Amen. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, page 1186 in the church Bibles, if you could turn to those now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at the first verse. As we start, let me tell you about Amanda's ultimate chocolate brownie recipe. A few years back, the wives of the college put together a recipe book, and it included this particular chocolate brownie recipe. To be honest, it had by then already acquired legendary status on the campus, and there it was for all of us to use. Tried, tested, experimented on and developed by Amanda. She is now ministering with her husband in Wales, and he is enormously popular because he has brought Amanda and her recipe to the people of North Wales. Trust me, these brownies are to die for. And the thing is that it's set out in this step-by-step way that means in really extreme situations, even a husband can follow it. Even an Oak Hill husband. And can knock up the ultimate chocolate brownies. Mary Berry, eat your heart out. It also, at the foot of the recipe, has this telling bottom line. Accept no substitutes. You see, not just does it tell you that, say, butter goes into it, or indeed chocolate, but it specifies what kind of butter, what particular brand for various other things. Amanda, you see, had tried all those other possibilities, but these were the ones that worked, that had been tested. They worked best to give you what you can only describe as the final chocolate brownie high. Accept no substitutes. There are no alternatives. Not if you want the recipe to work. Accept no substitutes. I find that intriguing. You see, ours is a time when all kinds of substitutes seem to be available. Just a question of looking around a bit, then you find another brand which does the same thing, a little bit easier, maybe a little bit cheaper, or with more colours or whatever. It's right there in front of you when you go into the supermarket. Just go up the road to Lidl. What do you find? You find a shelf with all kinds of different brands, including in Lidl quite a few you've never heard of. There's one type of coffee, but not just one. There's a huge choice, and you pick the one that suits. Accept no substitutes? Go on, there are loads of substitutes for practically everything in our culture. It's part of our mentality that we can find substitutes. In fact, one of the big names writing on religion in modern society just at the moment says precisely this. We have this I can find a substitute mentality. And that applies to religion, it applies to God, faith, ideology too. It sounds blindingly obvious to say that this is a consumer society where we make choices about what we want to buy, but this is blindingly obvious because it's so big. It is so important. And that makes it very, very easy, fatally easy, to carry that consumer is king attitude right over into the big questions of life. Am I a Christian or am I a Buddhist runs the thinking? Well, it's a lifestyle thing. It's how I want to feel. Are you straight or are you gay? Well, it's a choice. So runs the attitude. Am I conservative or am I Labour? Well, it's partly how I want my life to look and whether my shirt looks good against that particular background. Don't you sense that? That the big things of life, too, have become consumer choices. Lifestyle things. A question simply of, well, that's the brand that I'm going to pull off the shelf. But suppose Amanda is right. Suppose it is a question of accept no substitutes. Not when it comes to religion. If you are not a Christian here this evening, my guess is that what I've just said makes you very uneasy. It sounds so black and white. It sounds so dogmatic. It sounds like just the kind of thing that undercuts our fragile, multiracial, multicultural society. It sounds, to use one of the Prime Minister's favourite words, extreme. You'll probably be thinking, he can't have said that, can he? I must have misheard. Come to that, those of us who are Christians are probably having that slightly uneasy shifting sense as you move on the chair, that lurking sense that does say, yeah, extreme's his word. Why would we think this question of Christianity is a matter of accept no substitutes? Well, let's look at 1 Thessalonians. Let's look at this opening chapter. Now, in verse 1, Paul greets this church that he'd helped found. And then in verse 2, he starts in with thanks. We always thank God for all of you. He's thankful for the church in Thessalonica, for all of them. Constantly, continually praying for them. He's thrilled with them. What do you think? Wouldn't we love it if Paul wrote that about us as a church? That he was thankful for us at Enfield, constantly praying for us for all the reasons that he says here? It would be great, wouldn't it? After all of us like the approval of a highly impressive person. And you don't get many more impressive than Paul. And he says this about the Thessalonians. And the reason that he's thankful and the reason that he's remembering them, all of them, well, look at verse 3. It's their faith. It's their love. It's their steadfastness. He's so confident about them and about where they stand before God. Look at verse 4. He's sure that God has chosen them. And he knows that because of the way that they've received and believed what it is that they've been told by him. Look at verse 5. And then verse 6, we find that they're not just mouth and no performance. They stand by what they believe, even when that means suffering and persecution, just as Paul and Jesus did themselves. They're an example to everyone around those parts. Everyone knows about their faith. Look at verse 8. Wouldn't we love it if that was true of us? Wouldn't it be great if we had that steadfastness and showed that labor of love towards each other and towards those outside the fellowship, and if we had that steadfast hope? Come to that. Would it not be great if these were the things that were being said about the church as a whole in our country? Now, when you put it like that, of course, the big question is, what's happened to the Thessalonians? Because we want some of what they've got, don't we? Now, to tease that out, you've got to look at verses 9 and 10. Let me explain why. If you notice, the big note of approval that Paul sounds from verse 2 through to verse 8 starts and ends with the faith that the Thessalonians have. Begins and ends there. Then in verse 3, we've got their work of faith. Verse 8, we've got the news of their faith that's gone out everywhere. Say what you like, part of what marks the Thessalonians out is precisely their faith. And come to that, the idea that comes out in verses 5 and 6 about how they've received what Paul has to say, that's about their faith too. Because it's about how they've accepted it, it's about how they've believed what it is that Paul has to say. And how what he said has gone deep inside them so that they live by it, rejoice in it, and are ready to suffer for their faith. Now, how do you react when we kind of tease this faith stuff out? I guess one question is whether you think that when people say, whether people would say this about the wider church in this country, is the thing that strikes people that the church is full of faith in our land? I don't think that's the overwhelming response, is it? And come to that closer to home. Is that what people say about us? That the striking thing about us is our faith. Now, I guess from time to time, you do hear people saying, well, you know, I wish I had your faith, that kind of phrase. And you have the feeling that they're commending some kind of quality that you have, in the same way that they might say, gosh, I wish I had your skill at tiddlywinks, or I wish I could stick to the diet like you do. You may sense that I haven't over the summer. Now there, the compliment, of course, is to you. It's about how strong-willed you are, if you like, that you have some remarkable quality in that kind of way. Now, don't mishear me, but that's not quite Paul's point here. Sure, he's delighted that the Thessalonians really are tough-minded about sticking to their guns, but the real question, the question behind all that, is, what has made their faith so strong? What gives it this quality? Have they just been eating spinach or what? And so Paul doesn't just tell us that the Thessalonians are people of strong faith. He tells us what roots that strength. Where's it from? It comes from what they believe and the way that they accept no substitutes. It's worth stressing just this, isn't it? It's not the strength of your faith that's the issue. It's the strength of what your faith is in. Faith is believing in something. And the question is always, therefore, what you believe in. That's what Paul spells out, isn't it, in verses 9 and 10. What it is that the Thessalonians have come to have faith in. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. That's why you can accept no substitutes. Once we realize that real faith, Christian faith, is all about what you believe in, of course it makes a difference about what the content of your faith is. I'm underlining this because this is such a common mistake in today's world, isn't it? To think that religion, faith, is all to do with you being a kind of person, the kind of person who has faith, and it doesn't matter what your faith is in, whether it's in the Bible or whether it's in Buddha or whether it's in Chelsea or, come to that, whether it's in stocks and shares. No, faith, what your faith is in, matters profoundly. Accept no substitutes. Let's see why. Now, as you look at verses 9 and 10, look at them with me, we can see three things about the Thessalonians. They are people who turn, people who serve, and people who wait. Turn, serve, wait. Those are the hallmarks of the Christian life. Let's tease that out. First of all, they're people who turn. Turn from what? Turn from idols. When we hear the word idols, we sometimes think simply of things that don't affect us in our time anymore. Objects, whether big or small, that people in olden days used to bring gifts and offerings to. Now, that's certainly a part of it. And it's still a huge part of what idolatry is today around the world. But with us, sometimes it's not the huge temple and statue, but something much smaller in a way. Money, job, career, reputation. Or come to that, simply leisure and pleasure. Just as the idol worshippers of Paul's day sometimes had idols so small that you could put them in your pocket, so too with us. Small-scale idols. Some of our idols aren't necessarily big and grand, but they're idols nevertheless. Others, of course, have different kinds of idols, not so much personal pleasures or self-service in that kind of way, but they're much more into causes, human rights, debt relief, and so on. Now, some of those things, of course, aren't at all bad in themselves, although some of our idols no doubt are. But some of our idols are things that, while they're fine in their place, get blown up, distorted, as we set our love on them. So if you want to know whether you have an idol, have a look at what costs you your time, your effort, what you think about, what you spend your money on. Because that's how human beings worship. Put that way, what are the idols that you and I continue to have? What would those around us say that we love? Where we put our time, our effort, our devotion. Because there does come a point where that squeezes out all other things. In that way, something that's fine in and of itself can squeeze everything out. Think of the airbag, the safety airbag in a car. When it goes off, very little else can fit in there. And that's the trouble with an idol. Nothing else can fit in. And that has to stop. That's what the Thessalonians found, isn't it? That they had to turn from their idols. That means they did have idols. And the point isn't, what idol do you have? Some of the Thessalonians would have had, for instance, as their idol, love of country, serving their state, serving their city, that kind of thing. They'd have been quite noble at first glance. But the thing is, any kind of idol has to go. Now, what that means for us, first of all, is fronting up to the fact that we humans are incredibly prone to idol worship. And we have to spot, and we have to name our idols. And we have to turn from them. This is very much like that famous first step in Alcoholics Anonymous. where you admit, I am so-and-so and I am an alcoholic. I am Mike Ovey and I am an idolater. I am Johnny Prime and I am an idolater. I am Mother Teresa and I am an idolater. All of us have to say that. The thing is, our addiction to idols is worse and more fatal than the worst case of alcoholism you can think of. So if we're Christians here this evening, we have to ask ourselves whether we are doing that turning, or whether in fact we have suddenly turned back all over again to the idols that we have, whatever they are. If we are not Christians, then it is imperative that we do not go into denial. The Bible teaches us that all human beings have what philosopher Bertrand Russell once called the thirst for worship. And even if we worship ourselves, we worship something. Don't go into denial. Turn. This is a key part of what the Bible calls repentance, a turning from idols to God. And the next step, of course, is serve. Serve a living and true God. Now, that helps explain part of the reason for turning from idols. After all, if you ever asked yourself why turn from idols when they are so attractive and so pleasurable? Well, part of the answer is here. When you turn from idols, you turn to a true and living God. Think what that means. People sometimes ask, don't they, you know, what's the difference between your God and any other God? And really they're saying, what is the difference between idols and God? As if an idol can be an acceptable substitute for God in the way that generic aspirin can be do the same kind of things as anodyne. God is true and living. Idols aren't. They are not living. If they are not living, they cannot do things to you, so do not fear them. They cannot say things to you, so don't believe them. They have no life to give you because they have none themselves. So do not look to them for salvation and life. That's the flip side, isn't it, of what Paul means when he says that God is the true and living God. The flip side is idols aren't. So why turn from them? Well, they cannot give you either life or truth, and they cannot take life from you. They are not something you can substitute for God, although, of course, we try to. But remember Amanda's recipe. Accept no substitutes, because only God is true and living. Now, think of our country. Think of the idols that are being served, even while we're here this evening. This is tragic, isn't it? This should wring our hearts with grief and compassion, not just because the true and living God is being insulted, although that's bad enough, but because people are pursuing idols because they hope to find in them truth and life. And they'll find neither. There's a Graham Greene novel set in post-war Vienna where a man comes to Vienna and he finds his old friend, and his old friend has been selling medicine. At least, it claims it's medicine. It's claiming to be real penicillin, the real deal, and so forth. And people die horribly because they've taken these pretend medicines, thinking they're real penicillin and so forth. And that is what idols are doing right now. Accept no substitute. Only God is living and true. And real turning to him means serving him, doesn't it? There's a real battle for us over that at the moment, isn't there? Because our expectations in our country tend to centre so much on ourselves. You hear it out in the coffee shops, don't you? That someone will have nothing to do with a God who doesn't let them do X, Y, or Z. And that's a million miles away from the attitude that says God is someone we serve. And closer to home, something I hear in UK churches a lot is the sentiment that a church service should entertain and even amuse. That the music should uplift and the preacher should be up there with Jack D on the entertainment front. And you've certainly lost out there this evening. Is that attitude really serving the true and living God, or killing time till Downton Abbey's on? To serve God means to honour him, not entertain ourselves. It means putting his laws, his orders first, before our own preferences. It means shaping, moulding our thoughts, our desires, our lives to his will and to his desires, and to praise him as he sees fit. This searches us, doesn't it? It's the mark of our lives that we serve God. It's the mark of us as a church that our services are service in that kind of way. How's that shown? Is that what the world around us sees? And what else? Well, turn, serve, wait. We wait. We wait for Jesus. Earlier on, Paul has spoken about the hope that the Thessalonians have and how we find out about that hope. Here we find out about that hope. Hoping and waiting, of course, go together. When you are waiting, you are desperately hoping. It may be at a bus stop, you wait there, but you hope that a bus is going to come. And what the Thessalonians have realized is that Jesus is not just an inspiring figure from the past, a kind of hero who's come and gone and that you aspire to. He is someone we wait for. That's one of the key things Paul is underlining. We wait because Jesus is returning. Now, that alters hugely how we think about our lives as Christians. It's not so much that we're simply ploughing on into the future along the lines that Jesus set and that he's somewhere behind us. It is that he is returning. He's in front of us. And everything changes with that. It changes because of who Jesus is and what he does. We're reminded here that Jesus is the Son from heaven. Jesus is God's own Son, his eternal Son. The one who always has been God's Son and who always will be. And that means he's strikingly different from us. Sure, we are sons and daughters of God, but we are sons and daughters by adoption. That is hugely precious. But we were not always sons and daughters. We became it. Jesus always has been Son. And that means he is Son of the true and living God. Like Father, like Son, they say. And if the Father is true and living, then the Son is too. Now, when we look at that, do you start to see why nothing can substitute for Jesus? Any more than nothing can substitute for God. Jesus is not one of many wise religious leaders on a par with Confucius, Buddha, and Muhammad, supposing that they are. He's unique. So accept no substitutes. He's Son. They never were. Accept no substitutes, because Jesus the Son has risen from the dead, and that grounds our hope. But even more than that, Paul tells us something else. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The wrath to come. It's somber news, isn't it? What does it mean, the coming wrath? The reference is to the wrath of God. That's not an idle loss of temper. It's talking about the kind of anger God has at wrongdoing that earns his judgment. We sometimes talk about the full weight of the law, or the full majesty of the law, or something like that. And that's the kind of idea we're getting here. God's judicial anger at what it is that deserves his wrath. And the coming wrath applies to the whole of humanity. The whole of humanity. It is exercised by the true and living God. This is the heart of our problem as human beings. We sometimes say, don't we, that the trouble is, you know, if only everyone would be nice to each other, then things would get sorted out, and various things like that. Well-intentioned platitudes may be. But the real issue that human beings face is that God is a just judge. And the trouble is, I deserve judgment, as do you, as does every other member of the human race, except Jesus. God's wrath. It's one of the least talked about aspects of Christian teaching and doctrine today. Sin angers God. Of course it does. Think of the appropriate anger that you and I feel when we hear about some of the atrocities that are committed in our world. Now imagine, just for a moment, that you are a judge who has perfect vision, perfect understanding, complete comprehension of everything that a human being does. My life can't stand that kind of scrutiny even over the last week. Neither can yours. God's wrath. That's the real problem. The real problem is not the real thing is that God is not simply going to sort out part of the world. He's going to sort it out entirely, all of it. The person whose wrath we face is the living and true God. That's the issue. If you think back a few years, can you remember some of those terrifying films of the tsunamis striking various seaboards in the Far East? And the sense that everything in its path was going to be obliterated. Now, likening small things to great, imagine a judge who is the living and true God dealing with the whole of human race, of the human race, in the whole of its sin. There will be no escape. There will be no bribe you can offer. There will be no pulling of the wool over the judge's eyes because you've got a clever brief. There will be no influence you can pull because you're a Freemason. God's wrath is coming. When we get that clear, we realize the enormity of what Paul says here when he says that Jesus preserves us, rescues us from the coming wrath. I have no merit of my own that means I deserve to. And yet God's Son has done so for me. Only the Son can do that. Accept no substitutes. He does it by bearing the wrath that should fall on me in my place. He does it by clothing me with his righteousness, so that the deeds of obedience to God are counted as if I did them. That is what it means to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Who else can do that for you? No one. No one can clothe you in righteousness in that kind of way, because no one has lived the life that he led. No one can bear God's punishment for you in your place, because all of us will be bearing our own without him. Accept no substitutes, because Jesus is the one that makes it worth turning from idols, who inspires us to hope as we serve the true and living God. And he is the one we wait for, because there is no substitute. And it hinges crucially on that last line of chapter 1. He rescues us from the coming wrath. This is such an unpopular truth. The song that we're going to sing just as we end this evening in Christ Alone, in its second verse, it talks about the wrath of God being satisfied. Do you know what some of the people are saying about that song? They're saying, we can't sing that. We cannot sing the wrath of God is satisfied, because we don't believe God will be wrathful. But that's directly contrary to what Paul says here, isn't it? There is a wrath. And the great news of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus rescues us from it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it breaks our hearts and humbles us as we consider not just the way that our own hearts are factories of idols, but the way that we live in a country that is full of idols. And we know that this is so wrong, so offensive, and yet is something that is so destructive to us who indulge in these strange things. We therefore pray for your forgiveness. We ask you to illuminate those parts of our own hearts where we need to turn again to you. We pray that you shine a spotlight on those areas where we do not serve you as the true and living God. And we pray that, like the Thessalonians, you give us joy in serving you. And we pray that, like the Thessalonians, you give us hope as we look to your Son, the Lord Jesus, because in him alone is all our hope fixed. And we ask all these things in his precious name. Amen.